Father, we thank you for the church. We thank you for not just this church, the church in general. And we thank you that you've given us a guide and a help through her. We ask this morning especially that you'd help us and give us hearts ready to hear your word. And I pray that you'd help me as I preach it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the meeting has ended, and it's a good ending, far better than you might expect had you been there at the beginning of the meeting. There had been, after all, if you look down at verse 7, you see it, there had been much debate before Peter and the rest got up to talk. The thing debated, as you know, if you've been following along, has been whether or not Gentiles who trust in Jesus must be circumcised and set themselves under the covenant of Moses in order to be saved. The Pharisee party, and there were actually Pharisees who had become Christians, the Pharisee party in the church said, yes, of course we need to have the Gentiles do that. That's how we've always dealt with converts. We circumcise them and bring them in that way. But the covenant that God made with Moses, with its purity laws and circumcision and the tabernacle and the sacrifices, its whole purpose, its whole point was to prepare people for the coming of the Messiah. The Messiah, when he comes, Jeremiah said this, other prophets said this, the Messiah, when he comes, will bring a new covenant, a better covenant, a lasting covenant. When I was learning to ride a bike as a little kid, my dad put training wheels on my bike, and the purpose of the training wheels was training, so I could learn how to ride. And once I learned how to ride, I didn't want the training wheels on anymore because they were a hindrance. They made it hard to ride the bike. And it would be weird to keep your training wheels on your bike after you learn how to ride your bike. It would be even weirder, though, to insist that people who have learned how to ride their bikes without training wheels go through the training wheel process in order to become true bicyclists. They just stick those training wheels on and start riding with them first. That would not make any sense. It'd be very strange. But that's kind of what the Pharisee party wanted. God designed the law of Moses to show the Israelites that they can't follow the law and that they need a priest and a sacrifice and a king, a savior who can remove their guilt and cleanse their hearts and overrule death. So when that savior arrived, having been trained by the law, they would see, recognize, and trust in him. And now here he is. He's arrived in Jesus, and everybody in the Jerusalem church has seen it. But Gentiles have also seen it. Gentiles have seen him, and they put their trust in him without the covenant of Moses, apart from the purity laws, apart from circumcision. They turned to and trusted in Jesus. So why would you insist on the training wheels for them now? That's been the argument of the non-Pharisee party side. And the whole point of Peter's speech and then of Barnabas and Paul's words was to say, God has given Gentiles the Holy Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ apart from works of the law. And the point of James's speech following up was that God said through the prophets that he would be doing just that. This is in fulfillment of the scriptures. And those talks, those speeches were effective. Look at verses 22 and the beginning of 23. It seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. Now, we'll get to the letter in a minute, but you heard it read. I hope you heard it read. So you know what it says. It was a clear, complete defeat for the Pharisee party. They lost the argument. But notice, it's the whole church. The whole church together chooses the men, Judas and Silas, and sends them to Antioch with the letter they all agree to send. The Pharisees sign off on all of it. They don't leave. They don't go down the street and start up a new church, First Pharisee Church of Jerusalem or something. They don't do that. They don't even agree to disagree. Like you might, sometimes you have to agree to disagree to stay together in the church. They don't even do that. The whole thing seemed good to all of them, even the Pharisees. What that means is, and the reason it's remarkable, is that they came in with really strong opinions. They listened carefully to the arguments being made, and they decide, we were wrong. We were incorrect. And then they admit it publicly by signing onto the letter. Maybe I'm the only one who wonders at this, because I hate being wrong about things. I hate that more than pretty much anything. And well, no, one thing I hate more than being wrong about things is admitting to being wrong about things. So sometimes when I'm fighting with Ann about something and mid fight, I realize, oh, okay, she's right. Sometimes I'll just keep fighting, and I'll just keep arguing because I don't want to admit it. And sometimes I even get her to back down, even though I know I'm fighting that she's right. I'll still argue the point. Now, a long time ago, my pastor who mentored me figured this out about me, and he used to ask me every time we'd meet. He used to ask me, "Okay, Matt, tell me something you were wrong about this week." And if I couldn't think of anything I was wrong about, he had a list of things that he would always share with me. So it's a good exercise, though, not just for me. It's a good exercise to ask yourself the same question. Can you think of a time this week in which you've recognized that you're wrong, and then that you've admitted to it, to the person you were wrong toward? Now, ideally, of course, if all things being perfect, love for Jesus in our hearts should translate into a love for the truth, since Jesus is the truth. You and I should want the truth far more than we want to be right or to save face when we're wrong. The Pharisees of all people demonstrate that kind of love for Jesus and love for the truth. Now, there are all kinds of should do's. You should do things that we all have should do's in our life that you don't do. And the great thing about the news that this letter is going to bring to Antioch, and the great thing about this, the resolution of this meeting, is that all the should do's that you don't do don't have the power to condemn you, because Jesus has drawn out that poison. He's taken the penalty and done all the things you should do for you. And right now, he's at work renewing your heart and your mind so that you'll want to do the things that you should do more and more as time goes on. So now, it's not hard to think about it. It's not hard to see the wisdom here in the church deciding to send Paul and Barnabas back with some other people. If they sent Paul and Barnabas back to Antioch on their own, without any letter or anything, without any other people with them, to tell everyone what happened in Jerusalem, well, human beings being human beings, some people hearing the story might have had their doubts. So Paul, you're saying you had this really strong idea that you thought you were right about, and you went down to the Jerusalem church, and sure enough, everybody just totally agreed with you. Even the Pharisees, everyone agreed with you. Is that what you're saying? You can see how people might have some doubt about the story. But with this letter that's being sent from the Jerusalem church, and with Judas Barsabbas and Silas as emissaries from Jerusalem, that provides confidence that the what happened really happened. Now, there is about this Judas Barsabbas, there's a Joseph Barsabbas in chapter 1 who was nominated with Matthias to take Judas Iscariot's place among the 12, and Matthias won the lot drawing, and Judas didn't, but Joseph didn't, and that Joseph may be this Judas's brother. That's all we really know about Judas Barsabbas Otherwise, we don't know anything about him. Silas, though, he's known elsewhere in the New Testament as Silvanus. He calls himself Silvanus when he's around Gentiles. He's a Jew, but when he's around Gentiles, he calls himself Silvanus. Like Saul calls himself Paul, for the same reason. Silas later joins Paul on his second missionary journey, and Paul and Peter both mention Silas is being with him, Silvanus is being with him, and he may have had a hand in being the secretary for writing their letters, some of their letters. So now, all four men, Judas, Silas, Paul, Barnabas, head for Antioch, bearing that letter, and let's take a look at the letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. You can see there that this letter is meant to be passed around, not just for Antioch, it's for the church in general. Now, sometimes greetings and letters are just greetings. Sometimes greetings face-to-face are just greetings. Hi, Jake, this is Bob. Hello, hope you have a good day. But in this case, if a dog ate the rest of the letter and all we had was this greeting, we would have enough. Remember, if you will, the prodigal son what he was saying to himself after he finally realized that he'd done a terrible thing, leaving his father's house and spending his inheritance on horrible things that he shouldn't have spent them on and things he shouldn't have done. And if you remember, he's on the way home. He was saying, I'm paraphrasing here, that my dad, he is not going to take me back after everything I've done. I've lost my relationship as a son to him. So what I'll do is as I'll say to him, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But please make me one of your hired workers. And you know the story. His father doesn't even get the words out of his mouth. Or excuse me, the son doesn't get the words out of his mouth before his father sees him and runs out and embraces him and puts a ring on his finger and clothes him in a new robe and he kills a fatted calf. And that's a parable about what happens when you or when anyone else who's been off in the far country decides to come home. The father will always welcome you. But then there's the older brother out there who's never left home, who's worked hard every day. He sees all this happening. He sees his brother come in, and he hears the party noises from the outside, and he's thinking, that's not right. You can't just come in like nothing's happened after all you've done. My brother should have to pay something. He should have to do something. He should at least work off some of the wickedness that he's done. And the brother, this older brother, decides, I'm not sitting down at the table, at any table, with him. Not even my father's table. Because he's not my brother. So now, read the greeting again. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles. Brothers who are of the Gentiles. That's remarkable language. Jews didn't think much of the wide brotherhood of humanity, the brotherhood of man. We're all people because we're all from God. They didn't think like that at all. Jews are our brothers. Gentiles are not our brothers. That's how they thought. But here you have, well, these Jews say these Gentiles are brothers. Jesus has rescued them from the far country. The Father has embraced them and poured out his gifts on them. And so they're our brothers. We'll come into the feast and we'll sit at the Father's table with them. It's a beautiful thing. And it's instructive. It's tempting for Christians. It's tempting sometimes to require more, to demand more of people than God does. It usually happens when person A notices person B is weak in an area that person A is strong in. So let's say, and I'm not talking about anyone in particular. I'm not even talking about someone who used to go to the church. I'm pulling this illustration out of the air here. So let's say that a woman has given herself over to drinking. Like she's really becomes a drunk. And then she becomes a Christian. And that tendency toward drunkenness doesn't just go away, like immediately. It hangs on. And so she falls week by week, and she falls again the next week, but she comes to church, and she confesses, and she asks Jesus to forgive her week by week. And she does what she can. She meets with the counselor and all the kind of stuff you might want to do if you're trying to get rid of, you should want to do if you're trying to get rid of something like that. But then she goes out and does it again. It's fall after fall after fall after fall. So usually when something like that's happening, people in the church begin to wonder, well, how long should the church tolerate this? How many times do you pronounce forgiveness to a person who keeps on doing the same thing? When do you cut her off from the table? See, the real question, is does she confess her sin? Does she recognize it as sin and confess it? Does she seek Jesus' help and Jesus' forgiveness? If she does, Jesus has given her those things. And she's his daughter. And she will be at his table in heaven, so she can certainly be at his table on earth. And the truth be told, there are lots of things that you and I keep on doing week by week by week that we know are wrong, but they're just not as noticeable as some of the other things that we see. Thanks be to God in Jesus that you and I are forgiven not just seven times, but seven times 70. That he forgives, and he forgives, and he forgives, and he never stops forgiving until we're all the way home. And there's no need to ask anymore. So let's look at the bulk of this letter, verses 24 through 29. Since we've heard that some people have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. Now, a couple of Sundays ago, maybe you remembered if you were here, I read from Paul's letter to the Galatian churches, in which he mentions the men from James who came to the church at Antioch from Jerusalem to tell the Gentiles there that they needed to be circumcised in order to be saved. And that arrival of these men from James, that was the incident that sparked the controversy that led to the meeting that produced this letter. And the first thing that the church in Jerusalem wants to say is those men who say they came from James, from us, were not sent by us. They didn't come from James. Or at least they may have come from this church, but we didn't send them with any word for you. No matter what they said about themselves, James didn't send them. That was important to get out there, because otherwise it looks like the church just goes one way one day and goes the other way the opposite way the next. Because you first, if you're sitting there in Antioch, first it would seem like the church sends people to make sure all the men are circumcised. Then a few weeks later, or months later, or whatever, they send people to tell you, oh, never mind, nobody has to be circumcised. Sorry, guys, if you went ahead with it, but you didn't have to. And so... So it'd be kind of disconcerting if the church swings wildly from one side of an issue to the other. How can you be sure that what she says now won't be different in a week or so? The church, and Paul writes this to Timothy in the first letter to Timothy, he says, the church is the pillar and the buttress of the truth. Now, that doesn't mean she's a source of the truth, but she's the protector and defender of the truth and the proclaimer of the truth. So what that means is you can and you should expect some consistency in what she's saying. That doesn't mean the church is never wrong. For a while there in the fourth century, we talked about this a little bit this morning, almost the whole church sided with Arius, who said that Jesus isn't God in the same way the Father is God. And they got to the whole church pressured the emperor to put Athanasius, who defended Jesus' divinity and the Trinity, to send him off into exile. And that's what happened to poor Athanasius. So sometimes the church gets it wrong, but you can expect, so long as she tries to preach what the apostles have said, that you should expect some consistency. Notice also here that the letter commends Barnabas and Paul for risking their lives for the gospel. When there's conflict in a church, and pastors are involved, that was what was happening in Antioch, the pastors were involved in a conflict, it's not uncommon for people to begin to wonder, should I really trust these guys? There's so much fighting and discord here. Maybe we should go to find something else here. So it's helpful to have outside trusted authorities step in and give a word. So this sort of thing happens, for example, quite often when a church has to exercise church discipline. And the person being disciplined is loved and admired and cared for a lot. And sometimes people, understandably, get upset and confused by the whole thing. So in Anglican churches, for example, we have a bishop who has to be involved early on in the process so that the people in the church can trust that their pastors aren't doing anything crazy and the bishop is involved in looking over their shoulders. It's a good thing to have. Well, there's been a lot of conflict in Antioch, but the church in Jerusalem wants that Antiochian church to know Paul and Barnabas deserve your trust. They've risked their lives to the gospel. They're good men. We commend them. It's also good to pass on that the whole church came together in agreement. Even the Pharisees, the Pharisee party, agree now with Paul and Barnabas and what they've been teaching you guys in Antioch. You don't need to be circumcised. You don't need to become law keepers first in order to be saved. Everyone who trusts in Jesus is saved from sin, death, and hell and has eternal life. That's great news. It's the greatest news in the world. But there are some things from which the Gentiles need to abstain, both to be at peace with their Jewish Christian brothers and sisters, but also as a matter of obedience to God, as we're going to see. Now, we've been belaboring for weeks now that works of the law do not and cannot save you. But that doesn't mean the law doesn't matter. When you got married, if you got married, everything changed after that. You think you know somebody. And then, Anne and I were engaged for 18 months, and we thought we knew each other. And then suddenly you find there's toothpaste smeared all over the bathroom counter, and the person's thrown his sweaty workout clothes on the bed you just made. And worse off, the person snores super loud. You didn't know that before you got married. Now you know that. The first two, by the way, are my sins, but the last one, the snoring loudly, that's Anne. But as time goes on, what happens when you're married? As time goes on, you conform yourselves to each other. You change your habits to please your wife or to please your husband. You change the way you think. You change the way you act. You change the way you talk. You give up things and you add things on because you're one flesh. Now, it's difficult and painful sometimes, but having your wife or your husband is, in the end, more than worth it. Well, marriage, as you know, is, and Paul says this very clearly, is about Christ and his church. And so the same sort of thing happens to you, but on a much more profound level when Jesus makes you his own. You necessarily, and very often without even trying or knowing it's happening, you necessarily become more like Jesus over time. Now that change doesn't make you a Christian, but it happens because you're a Christian. It happens to everyone who is a Christian. There are things you have to give up, sometimes dear things, and there are things you have to add on, sometimes difficult things to add. But in the end, Jesus and being in his church, it's all worth it. Now, if you weren't here last Sunday, you're probably wondering about the specific things that the Gentiles here are being asked to give up. And it's not just the letter writers who are asking them to give these things up or saying they should give these things up, but notice it's the Holy Spirit along with the church. The Holy Spirit along with the church says the Gentiles should abstain from things sacrificed to idols, from blood, and from what's been strangled. That's actually one thing, because strangled meat would have blood in it. That's the problem. So it's just, the problem here is blood. And then from sexual immorality. Now, even if you were here last Sunday, you might still be wondering what's this about. I didn't spend any time at all last time talking about the blood thing, but it's important. God in Genesis chapter 9 says, "You shall not eat flesh with its life," that is, its blood. And the idea behind that command is that life and death belong to God. He's sovereign over those. And so eating meat with blood or that's strangled is to symbolically claim that authority for yourself. So that's what the blood thing's about. But doesn't it just seem like an odd assortment of things? Lifeblood, sex, and false gods, who we noticed last week were really demons. But then again, maybe it's not such an odd constellation. Last week I said that those are all things that Gentiles were most prone to do that would most offend the Jews, and that's true, but there's more to it. Those three things, life, blood, sex, and demons, come together in particular places in the first century Gentile world. If you were to go to the Temple of Artemis, for example, for a feast, there would be blood sacrifices. Sometimes the animal would be cut open, other times it would be strangled. Then it would be butchered, and the meat would be passed around to everyone there, all the participants. It's kind of a demonic sort of communion where you're eating the body of this sacrifice. There'd be lots of drinking, of course, and maybe some other kinds of things going on, but then there'd also be temple prostitutes, men and women, and being with these prostitutes was considered an act of worship. So you have all those three things. You have blood, sex, and demon sacrifices involved in these feasts. Now, each of those things is forbidden on its own, but here they're bundled together, and that means the thing that bundles the things together, pagan feasts, is the primary thing in view. Don't go to these pagan feasts, is what the church is primarily saying. Now, you might look at this and say, what on earth does this have to do with us? No one here is going to the Temple of Artemis or Zeus today. I mean, there is a Temple of Artemis in Binghamton, but we don't do this kind of thing. So what relevance is this to us? But lifeblood, sex, and demonic sacrifice are bundled together in our day too. We in the West have done a really good job of persuading ourselves that there are neutral spaces that have nothing to do with God in heaven or with Satan in hell. There's no such neutral place. Just think of the term abortion clinic. Sounds so medical and sanitary and scientific. You don't think, when you hear that term anyway, most people don't think, blood sacrifice, or the usurpation of God's authority over life and death, or the desecration of the holy fruit of a sexual union. And the reason we don't think that way is because demons down here, or demons in our day, don't hide themselves behind the names of gods like Zeus or Artemis. They use fear and convenience and career and shame and pleasure instead. Sex itself has been ripped from its spiritual moorings. So long, people say today, so long as it's between consenting adults, it's a positive good, and it's the full flourishing of the self. Sex is God's creation. He made it to be the seal of the covenant between a man and a woman in marriage and to produce children. It's about Christ and his church. So sex is always about worship, always. Since it's always been about the glory of Christ. So stripping it from marriage and from childbearing, well, you've got the same constellation. A usurpation of God's authority over life, sexual immorality, and a form of demonic worship. You're either honoring God with your body or you're honoring and serving hell with your body. And that's why I said last week that the Christian has no business at a gay wedding, religious or not, because it's a spiritual affair. You can't drink from the cup of demons and the cup of Christ. You can't partake the table of the Lord and the table of demons. That's what Paul says. Doesn't Paul say that we're not to cut ourselves off from people in the world who do such things? Yes, he says that. But that doesn't mean celebrating with them when they're destroying themselves. Love doesn't do that. I won't get into it, but the same constellation of the usurpation of God's authority over life and sex and worship comes together in front of 100,000 computer screens and cell phone screens a day. My guess is that had this letter been sent to the church in America, even to the church in Binghamton, we'd find the same things forbidden, but in far more familiar, maybe too familiar ways. And if you're involved in any of the things I've named today, or anything else of that nature, we're headed to Lent. And today is a good day to confess and repent and to put those things away, because the Christian cannot participate in the worship of demons. If you've been involved in them in the past, if you're involved with these kinds of things now, even the abortion clinic, confess that to the Lord who loves you and who gave his life for you and whose precious blood is more powerful. It's more than able to blot out every sin and every offense, no matter how wicked it is, and who stands ever willing and ready to pardon you. He will and he does. Now, that's the content of the letter. So verse 30, when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, having gathered the congregations together. They delivered the letter, and when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Now, you'll notice if you're a careful reader of the text that verse 34 is missing. It goes straight from verse 33 to verse 35. And verse 34, if it were there, it would say that Silas stayed on in Antioch while Judas left back for Jerusalem. But it's not there. That verse 34 is not there in the earliest manuscript. So what probably happened is some scribe was baffled about how Silas left Jerusalem in verse 33, but then a few paragraphs later, he's left for Jerusalem from Antioch. But a few paragraphs later, he's back in Antioch to participate in the next missionary journey with Paul. And so the scribe's probably thinking, well, how did that happen? And he adds this little gloss, and the gloss over time becomes a verse, but Luke never wrote it, so it's not there. In any case, notice the process. The letter is sent by a courier. The courier, the messengers are charged with reading the letter out loud and then explaining it to the people, like kind of like a sermon. The same thing would have happened whenever Paul wrote a letter or Peter wrote a letter and sent it by courier to a church, that the courier would read it and explain it. Judas and Silas here, after they read the letter, they encourage and strengthen the people, the brothers, with many words. They're prophets, and here that word could mean preacher, but it could also mean prophets as we understand the word normally. Either way, they must have spent a lot of time answering questions and assuring people that the good news is as good as it sounds. It may have been hard. We can imagine it was hard for some of those people to abstain from the temple feasts, because for many of them, they become habitual. Some, no doubt, would have fallen to the temptation, even after getting this letter. Everyone falls on the way home. It's a road that has many places where we fall. But overshadowing every fall is the truth that the letter contains. The Father has thrown open his house to you. He's made you his son or his daughter through Jesus Christ. He set the table. He set a table for you in the midst of your enemies. Even though your greatest enemy is yourself, he still sets the table, and he gives you his body and his blood as medicine for your soul, assuring you of his favor and goodness towards you, and that you are a true member of his mystical body and heir through his blood of the everlasting kingdom. So now, Judas and Silas head back to Jerusalem. Paul and Barnabas keep preaching there in Antioch, and we go on with the service. We're done. We'll come back here next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us the truth that you reveal in the scriptures what is good and what is evil, what's right and what's wrong. We thank you also that because we so often fall and fail and sin, that you sent your Son to lift us up and carry us home and to wipe away our sins and to clothe us in his new robe and put his ring on our finger and welcome us home as his brother and as your sons and daughters. We thank you for all of this in his name. Amen.